And now please, if you have a Bible with you, if you would turn once again please to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll take up the reading. It's just three verses, the last three verses of Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Genesis chapter 8 and verses 20 to 22. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. God and his blessing. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee once again for thy goodness and kindness to us in so many ways. Over this last week since last we met, we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for food and clothing, for warmth and shelter. We thank thee for families, for people who care for us and love us. We thank thee for all thy providential dealings and care towards us. We thank and praise thee, Father, that we know thee to be our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the faithful covenant Lord, the one who is faithful, Lord, even when we are unfaithful. Father, we thank and praise thee that this covenant that thou hast made with us is inviolable, is unbreakable. And Father, we thank thee with the assurance of that in our hearts this morning. We can come to thee, approach thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Son of God, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved, knowing, Father, that we are well pleasing to thee, knowing, Heavenly Father, that his precious blood shed on that cross atones for all our sins, that we have been set free, liberated from sin and death, and sin's full and final consequence, even the judgment and wrath of God. Father, we stand before thee as thy children, accepted in the Beloved. And Father, we come this morning to lift our hearts and voices to thee in joyful praise, to worship and adore, to admire thy great name. For thou art a great God, and thy works recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture, Father, are many, are mighty and marvelous, redeeming thy people in every day and generation, and even this day. Father, we thank and praise thee that thy hand of protection, goodness towards thy people remains even this day. And Father, we pray that as thy people meet together today, all who truly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, we pray that thou wouldst bless them and cause them to be fruitful. We pray that as the gospel, as the word of God is proclaimed throughout this world, that thy kingdom would be extended, that thy name would be hallowed and reverenced. Oh, that men and women would be brought to a godly fear and to tremble at the word of the Lord. And we pray, Father, please, that thou wouldst bless even us ourselves. Lord, as we meet in thy presence here this morning, Father, as we consider thy word and all that thou wouldst say to us, we pray that thou wouldst teach us and train us and equip us. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst set us free, loose us from all those sins, Lord, those corruptions that yet cling to us. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst set us free indeed. And we pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, that thou wouldst equip us for all that we must face in the days that lie ahead. Lord, we don't know what a day will bring forth, but thou knowest the end from the beginning. And Father, we pray that we might be strengthened in our faith to walk godly and blamelessly before thee. And no matter what afflictions, no matter what difficulties we might face in the days to come, that we might face them with godly strength and with a joyful victoriousness. Father, we commit the community around thee here once again to thee and pray, Father, that thou wouldst stir up the hearts of these people, awaken them, Lord, we pray, to their real condition. And pray, O Heavenly Father, draw men and women, sinful people here under the sound of thy word to hear the gospel, to believe and be saved. We pray, gather to thyself a people, O Lord, to praise and to worship thee in spirit and truth in this place. We pray, Father, for the Czech Republic and Slovakia, Lord, as thy servants, as missionaries, as the gospel goes into that nation, to those people. Father, we pray that by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that men and women, their hearts be changed, born of the Spirit and washed in the Savior's blood. And Father, we pray for those many military personnel working in those dangerous conditions in Afghanistan and in Iraq, facing the threat of death every single day of their lives. Father, we pray that many of them would be brought to see and to know and to realize the reality of eternal issues. And Lord, that many of them would be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and to know eternal life in his name. Father, we thank and praise thee for every opportunity that thou dost give us. Thou dost afford us to meet together and to meet with thee. And Lord, as we sing these psalms and hymns of praise, as we lift our voices up to thee, O Father, we pray that thou wouldst overshadow our meeting this morning by thy Holy Spirit, and grant to us, Lord, a real sense of thy presence. And Lord, we pray that once again as we open thy word, bless us, we pray, cause our lives in every which way to be fruitful, to be God-honoring and God-glorifying. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be godly, and set our hearts aflame once again, that they might burn with a fervent and constant fire of love towards thee, that we might love thee supremely and walk with thee in faithfulness, in godliness, all the remainder of our days. So bless us, Lord, we pray. Shut us in with thyself and cause us to hear only that still small voice of thine. Speak, O Lord, and cause thy servants to hear. Forgive our many sins, pardon them, O wash us once again in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and fill us, pour out thy Spirit upon us. For we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing once again. Just before we turn to God's Word, it's Beyond All Things Created. If you just bear with me, please. My apologies for that confusion. If you return with me again, please, to Genesis chapter 8 and to those three verses that we've read just a few moments ago. As we come to this different world that Noah finds himself in now, as we've termed it, the post-diluvian world, that is the world after the flood, Noah he finds himself in. And here in these remaining three verses, we see the offering that Noah makes to God, and we see God's response to it, and in fact we are taken into the secret counsels, into the heart of God. The catastrophe, the disaster in terms of judgment, that is, the flood, the catastrophic flood that came upon the world, it comes to an end in verse 19. And here, of course, resumes the Old Testament history, which continues right throughout the book of Genesis, but we have to say continues with a downward spiral all the way right to the end of the book of Genesis, where we find that Israel is taken by Egypt into captivity, and then of course going into the next book of the Bible, into Exodus, where we see the victory of the Exodus, where God brings them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But along the way, there are places like Babel, where it seems like the seed of the woman, that is the church, God's people, the seed of the woman seems to be defeated, seems to be overcome by the prototype, that is, of the anti-Christian kingdom, the seed of the serpent. The warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that we see began with Cain and Abel. It continues throughout the entirety of the Old Testament history, and it carries on even today. But in the midst of it all, what we see is that the covenant that God has made, God's covenant of grace, remains inviolable, and God himself remains faithful both to Noah, his family, and to the godly seed, the seed of the woman, throughout all these generations. But now the world has changed. Noah steps out of the ark and it's a different world to the one that he left behind, you might say. Now it bears the marks, the ravages of God's wrath that's come upon it, with respect to the curse upon the ground, and of course the seasons as we see here. But all this is related to God's covenant and God's covenantal dealing with his people, with Noah and with his family. Here we see the gracious resolve on God's part with regards to the earth, with regards to the seasons, his providence towards mankind. And we are even given in verse 21, we are given a glimpse into the heart of God, what he is thinking. Verse 20, the sacrifice of praise. When I was getting this ready during the week, my very first thought was, no, this is a propitious sacrifice. That is, you know, dealing with God's anger and wrath, placating God and bringing him to a place of accepting, you know, Noah and his family. But the more and more I thought about it, I thought, no, that's not right. That it is right, it is propitious, that is included, but it's much, much more than that. This is indeed a sacrifice of praise. It is obviously thankfulness on the part of Noah. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's a joyful, it's a thankful, it's a free will offering that Noah offers up to God in a heart full of gratitude. Noah's mindful of the divine covenantal faithfulness. Remember how Noah, he laid hold on the promise, he trusted in the promise, and because of that he was saved. And God, if you like, to put it in human terms, has come up with the goods. God has delivered him from the judgment, and now he stands here on this, well, somewhat changed earth, changed world, but having been delivered from the judgment of God, well, with this joyfulness, with this expression of thankfulness, he makes this offering, this act of worship to God. But you see, Noah, he realizes this is the very thing that he's been saved for. And this is the very thing that you and I have been saved for. To worship God. To be worshippers of God, as Jesus puts it in the New Testament, in spirit and in truth. And that's what you see here in this verse. A man thankful to God, full of gratitude to God for his salvation, offering true and proper worship to God. Look at the generosity of it. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. There's an abundance. There's a generosity. This is a heart overwhelmed with gratitude to God for what he's done for him. Noah knew what he'd been saved from. He saw the ungodly and wicked. He saw the violence. He saw the way that they were going. He believed God when God said that he was going to destroy them. And Noah knew exactly what he'd been delivered from. And even as he looks about him now on this changed earth, he sees the ravages, he sees the desolation, he sees what God's done to this earth that used to be. But in the midst of this desolation and this ravaged earth, Noah, rather than despair, rather than mourn the desolation that surrounds him, he looks up to God, he looks to his faithful covenant Lord. To man's only hope. Do you know, as you look around the world today, and you look at the way it's going, you look at our own society, and you look at the ravages and the desolation of sin, you look at how it abounds and increases in our own society, almost daily it seems to abound. And you see a government, you see people like Prime Minister Blair and all his cohorts, and it's like they're running on empty. They're clueless. They haven't got an answer. The judicial system's fallen apart. And you wonder at it. Why can't men see it? There's no hope in men. There's no hope in governments. There's no hope in princes, prime ministers, or presidents. Our only hope is in the covenant Lord, to look up as Noah does. But notice, it's a burnt offering. And so that necessitates an altar, and this is the first time that an altar is spoken of. But there must have been others. I mean, surely Adam and Eve, surely they made offerings to God, you know, as saved people. And then there was Cain and Abel. Abel offered a well-pleasing sacrifice to God, remember, in Genesis chapter 4. So there must have been other altars. I mean, we mustn't read too much into the silence of the Bible. Just because it doesn't say there weren't others doesn't mean to say that there weren't any. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, and the Lord said unto Noah. Well, some of the commentators, they say, this is the first time in 120 years that God spoke to Noah. Well, I can't accept that. Noah walked with God. He was a godly man. He walked in covenant fellowship with God. There must have been times during that 120 years when he conversed with God and God with him. Just because the Bible doesn't say that God continually spoke with him, we assume that he did. And so likewise, we assume that there must have been other altars. Noah knew how to build an altar. He knew how to make an offering to God. Simply because God would have taught him how to make an acceptable offering to him. But as per the law, later on, it would be made simply of natural materials. Exodus chapter 20, you see, the Lord, he instructs Moses after giving him the Ten Commandments. He says, "Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. Thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." You see what the Lord's saying there? It's just got to be a plain, simple altar, Moses. Made of earth or made of stone. He says you don't even put a craftsman's tool to it. Never mind draw pictures on it. He says I don't want it to look pretty. The moment he says you put a tool to it, it's polluted, it's an abomination, it's unacceptable to me. Plain and simple heart worship to God. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. That's what's pleasing to God. It's the place, you see, where God meets with his own people for fellowship with them. You see, beloved, there's no need for all the stuff. There's no need for all the technology. There's no need for all the endless music. You know, in our contemporary, in our modern churches today, I said it before, I say it again, that if there was a power cut, there are churches that wouldn't have a clue, they wouldn't know how to worship God, because the electric guitars wouldn't work, the synthesizers wouldn't work, the microphones wouldn't work, and you wouldn't even be able to hear the preacher. But to worship God, there is no need for that. In the, going back to the early church again, following the apostolic period, there was no music in churches. There was no hymn books. All they had was God's hymn book, the psalm book out of the Bible. That's what they used to praise and worship God with. It was plain and simple. It was the advent of paganism being brought into the church that brought all the music and all the theatrics. Plain, simple worship to God. Hearts full of joyful thankfulness and gladness to God is here before you in verse 20. The altar, you see, like the ark, it displays the love and grace of God. It displays the demands of God's law which were met in the flood and the grace of salvation in the saving of Noah and his family. But of course the cross too, likewise expresses both. In the Bible, you have the justice of God, and you have the grace of God, and you think, somewhere in the history of the world, these two, they're like trains, and they're travelling on the one track, and they're heading towards one another, and you think to yourself, somewhere at some point in history, these two trains, justice and grace, they've got to meet somewhere, and there's going to be the most awesome collision. Well, they meet at Calvary. They meet at Mount Calvary in the person of God's Son. But there's no collision. They meet and they embrace and they kiss one another. Only God himself could find a way of doing such. Saved Noah saved. He saved to worship God as you and I are. He saved to offer. The altar is essential to worship. If you imagine for a moment that atonement is possible without death, without the cross, that the altar can be bypassed in approaching God, that's to set up a graven image. That's to say that you're capable of saving yourself. The cross demonstrates the necessity of a death and the shedding of blood. The essential meaning of the altar is life to the righteous, as God says in the book of Leviticus that the life is in the blood. Well, the life of God is in the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his atoning blood. Because you see, the shedding of that blood, it represents the inflexible death to evil. Sin is put to death in the death of the Son of God, fulfilled for us in Christ on the cross. But here, the offering, yes, it is propitious. It deals with God's anger and wrath, but it's also an act of consecration. Because in this act of worship, in this offering, Noah is offering himself in devotion to God. It's an outward expression of his devotion, of his thankfulness, of his gratitude to God. But beloved, if the Old Testament repeatable offerings express this, how much more the fullness, if this is just the shadow, if this is just the prefigurement of the fullness of the once and for all sacrifice, the unrepeatable sacrifice of the Son of God, how much more? And how much more gratitude, how much more thankfulness should be expressed by you and I this morning? Saved to worship and to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. Because surely this is an expression of extreme gratitude. I mean, think what Noah's been saved from. He's been saved from the ravages of sin. He's been saved from what the former world was involved in. From the judgment that meant from God. He's been saved. He's been delivered from this awesome flood. You think of the consequences of sin in this world. You think of the ravages of sin in our present day and generation throughout the world. The disease, the brokenness, the hurt that it brings to men and women. How it destroys the world, it destroys societies, it brings wars, it brings all kinds of chaos into God's world. Noah had been saved from all that. But we know that's not the end of it, is it? Noah knew, he realized he had been saved from something much, much more than just the effect of sin in the world then. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's inescapable. But after that, then God says, then comes the judgment. You see, Noah knew that he had been saved from everlasting, from eternal death. He knew what he had been saved from, but he also knew what he had been saved to, that he was a saved man. He was a man with a hope and a future. And this present world in which he stands wasn't the end of it. He knew that he was still a pilgrim. He knew that he was still passing through that worldly scene, and he was a man who was bound for glory, who was bound for Mount Zion. And he knew that the day would come when he would depart that world. He knew that he would see the glory of the Lord. He would one day see the perfection and the glory of the Father and the brightness of the Son. He would see the perfect richness and fullness of the Holy Spirit. He would stand with that great throng around the Lamb in the midst of the throne, with God's people from every day and generation, with every blemish and every stain gone, eradicated, ransomed and purified before God, blameless. He knew he would see that heavenly city. He would walk those streets of pure gold, the
foundations of which were made of precious stones. No one knew where he was going. And his heart is full of thankfulness and gratitude to God. And so he makes this sacrifice of praise, this offering of worship to God in gratitude and thankfulness. You think you've tasted of the Lord's goodness. You think you've had a down payment. God's given to you His Holy Spirit. He's changed your heart. He's given you a taste of the world to come. But beloved, we've seen nothing yet. Apostle Paul, he says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." We've seen nothing yet. A sacrifice of praise. In verse 21, the secret counsel of God. In verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." Notice it's not what Noah said, and it's not what God says to Noah. This is what God says to himself. This is God speaking to himself. And we're taken into the inner courts. We're taken into the councils of heaven. We're taken into the counsel of God Himself here. And these words are important because they express, they explain to us, they give us an understanding of what comes in chapter 9. But you see, Noah's offering, first of all, it brings divine pleasure. God is pleased with it. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. A sweet savour. And the Lord said, you see, it was pleasing, it brought pleasure to God. Not the external rite, not the blood, not the animals, and not the altar. It's not the external rite. There's no merit in that whatsoever, or in any other external rite. You know, getting people out of this religious sight, you know, is so difficult, you know. They think, you know, if I do something, doing and doing and doing and doing, if I get confirmed, if I get baptized, you know, if I engage myself in some act of external worship, that'll be pleasing to God. But it's not the external rite, it's not the sacrifice in itself. But it's Noah's worshipful heart that is ablaze with thanksgiving. That's what's pleasing to God. It's this offer of true and spiritual worship. Remember, Noah had trusted the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. He had obeyed the voice of God. He walked with God in covenant faithfulness and love. And he had not been disappointed. He had been saved from the flood of God's wrath. And now his godly soul is lifted up to God in praise and thankfulness, in adoration and love. And it's this that brings divine pleasure. This is good in the sight of God. This is sweetness to God. This is what he wanted. Fellowship, he wanted worship from his servant Noah. Calvin, on this verse, he quotes Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" Well, what does God want? What does He want from you? For all the benefits that He's bestowed on you here this morning, what is it that He wants from you? Some external rite? Some religious paraphernalia? No, it's not. The psalmist, he answers the question. He says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's what Noah does. He's calling upon the name of the Lord, and it's a sweet savour to the Lord. It's well pleasing to God. It brings divine pleasure to the heart of God. You see, the sacrifice was made without command. It was spontaneous. It was a spontaneous act on Noah's part. It was the action of powerful feeling, overflowing emotion towards God in thankfulness for all that God had done for him. Now, beloved, I suggest to you, you can't engineer that. You can't program that. You can't put this into a church simply by devising some kind of a program. Well, we'll have counsellors, we'll have musicians, we'll have this, we'll have that, we'll do this, we'll have this, certain order of service. And before you know it, you know, we'll have great worship for God. Beloved, you can't, you cannot program it, and you cannot manufacture it. It is hearts and lives that are inflamed and burning with thankful passion towards God. That's what Christian worship is. But that was Noah's life. And people, if you're not living there, if you're not living with this burning passion, if you're not living day by day, Monday through Friday, if you're not living constantly in this place of burning passion and love towards God, you won't get it. It won't happen when you come to church on a Sunday.
A.W. Tozer here, something like 60, 70 years ago, he asked the question, whatever happened to worship? And that question still needs to be answered today, because it's still not in the Christian church today, because we've lost this. We've lost this. Lives and hearts that are inflamed, that are burning with thankful passion to God. I tell you, you get half a dozen people in a church in this condition, filled with praise and thankfulness, burning with love constantly, with passion for God. I tell you, you'll soon fill this room. You'll fill it over and over again. But beloved, it's a spontaneous spiritual thing. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be programmed or engineered. Hearts and lives need to be constantly burning with love and devotion, such as Noah's is here. But what ultimately pleases God, brings a divine pleasure in this offering, in this act of worship, in this sacrifice that Noah makes here. Ultimately, God sees Christ offered up for Noah. Because you see, that's what's prefigured, that's what's shadowed here in verse 20. The offering that Noah makes is a prefigurement of the greater, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ offered up for all his people. And that's what God sees. God looks to the future. God looks to the day when his son's crying out from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's well pleased. Because that's the ground of Noah's acceptance with God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the seed of the woman in the promise back in 3:15. And that's the ground of all acceptance with God. Nothing and no one's acceptable to God without they come through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, offered up in Mount Calvary. It brings divine pleasure and divine grace, an expression of grace. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The heart of God is revealed here. We're told in Proverbs about the heart of man, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. If that's true of man, if that's true manwardly, how much more of God? But here you see we're given a glimpse into the heart of God, his thoughts, his gracious determinations. And behold the love and the mercy and faithfulness here, his purpose to bless and to save out of humankind as he lays bare his heart here in the Word of God, his love and his favour towards his people, his covenant friends. This is a word of comfort, not just for Noah, but for everyone, even for us today. A word of comfort and assurance. Remember, we've seen into the heart of God before.
Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was grieved in his heart, and that resulted in judgment. Well, the same heart, you see, is now determined not to destroy the earth, not to destroy the world for man's sake, but now, the former, you see, was his purpose in wrath, but now here, in loving kindness, now in favour. Does this explain some kind of change in God's heart? Does that mean that God truly does change his mind, that he repents? Not at all. From eternity, from before the foundation of the world, God purposed in his heart that act of judgment upon evil in the flood. And before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, he purposed in his heart that he would love Noah and establish his covenant with him. And in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, from eternity, God was determined what he would do after the flood. There's no change in the heart of God. Everything's running according to schedule and according to his covenant of grace. But the divine revelation here in verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Surely this one verse alone, if no others, ought to destroy forever any thought that anyone has towards baptismal regeneration. There are those, you see, who teach, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church teach, that if a child is baptized, it is saved, it is regenerated, it has been born again. Beloved, if the world, if humankind, if mankind could be regenerated by water, don't you think it would have happened in the flood? I mean, all those billions and billions of gallons of water that God flooded the earth with, and his testimony, the revelation here, is that sin remains, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The world has been washed in water, but the heart of man is just the same. It hasn't changed. Remember that God has cursed the earth twice. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Genesis 5:28, concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Well, prior to the flood, you see, the curse was so powerful, divinely powerful, that the earth was almost intolerable. Well, almost impossible to get a living from it. But now, after the flood, grace is in operation more powerfully. And now God promises here, along with this, that there will never again, no more, be a universal destruction of the earth. Because of man's sin, he destroyed everything. But not again. Never again. Now man and the animals, they will be fruitful and they will multiply, because divine grace will be put forth powerfully to enable that, and men will be able to live on the earth without the threat of another universal outpouring of God's holy wrath. That doesn't mean to say that there won't be outpourings of God's holy wrath, but there won't be universal. It won't be worldwide. God will not destroy the entirety of the human race again, as he did in the flood. And the divine reason is God making a covenant here with the wicked of the world. Is that what's being said here? It's important that we understand these words, because it will affect the way that we look upon and the way that we understand the world in which we live. Beloved, God cannot, He cannot covenant graciously with everyone. That's comparative religion. That's what's taught in your schools and colleges. Today, in our modern society, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what religion you believe in. They all lead to the one God anyway. And He loves everybody. And so everybody's okay. Everybody's in and nobody's out. Beloved, God is holy. God is holy, and God will not make a covenant with the wicked. Psalm 1 verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 5 verses 4 through 6, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God does not show favor at the expense of His holiness, at the expense of righteousness. The flood, beloved, was an end. It wasn't the end. But when the end comes, at the end, the last and great day, when our Savior, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when He appears from heaven with all His mighty angels in great and awesome power, then the wicked shall be destroyed and sin shall be destroyed forever. But for now, says God, man's depravity remains. And the only reason for the divine dispensation here is, well, partly for the righteous, for Noah, for his family, for the church, in his day and in every generation since. Because Noah, you see, represents the seed of the woman. He represents the church here. But is all this for Noah? No, no, no. Not quite. Partly, yes, but it's all for Jesus Christ. It's all for the Son of God. Because as I said, you see, God saw Christ in Noah's offering. He saw His own Son. And remember, in the councils of eternity, under the covenant of redemption, God promised to His Son a people. He promised to Him a kingdom, and He promised Him subjects for His kingdom. And He will give Him such. In every day and generation, He will add to the kingdom of His Son. It's all an act of sovereign, pure, pure sovereign grace. Including even the final promise of stability in the world, divine providence, in verse 22, where God promises, He says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God's providence, the divine providence, is general and it's particular. It covers major events and it covers minor ones. In Matthew 10:30, the Lord Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Beloved, we are never alone in this universe. As God's people, He is with us and ordering all things for our benefit, for our comfort, for our eternal and everlasting good. The words of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 verse 27 concerning the providence, the divine providence of God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Our God's dominion, His rule, is an everlasting dominion. To His kingdom there is no end. Christ, our King in Zion, is the ruler of the earth, head over all things for the church, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This God is our God, who has revealed His heart to us here in grace and love and mercy. and who hath promised us stability in the world right to the end, right to that time when the Lord Jesus comes again to take us to be with himself, to glorify us forever. And our place in the meantime is, like Noah, is to walk with him in love, in covenantal faithfulness, in covenantal love, worshipping, obeying, with hearts inflamed with love and thankfulness to him, and living godly before him in every day and generation. Amen.